the book of Ephesians last week. It's a wonderful book. And one of the key themes that runs through the entire book is this idea of unity in the body, our oneness in Christ. Paul starts this theme back in the first chapter, verses 8 and 9, where he says that God made known to us the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. And then in verse 10 it says, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. You know, discord and disunity in this world is not what God intended. From the very beginning, he wanted there to be harmony and a connectedness between each man with one another and then man with himself. But sin was introduced, and sin is what brought about all the disharmony. But God is still sovereign over his creation. He still is in control of his universe. And by God's providence, all things will one day be brought together in oneness and in unity in Christ. That's one of the major themes that Paul addresses here in the book of Ephesians. Christ, who will be the head over all things in heaven and on earth. Now that unity needs to begin in the church as each one of us submits ourselves to the one Lord, the one Spirit, the one head of the church. So unity and oneness begins with us, but it will most certainly include all things at the end of time, as Paul tells us there in verse 10. The head of the church will become the recognized head of the universe. If the truth be told, he's already the head of the universe, as he is already the head of the church, but there's still a bit of rebellion going on, both in the universe and sadly sometimes in the church. The mystery of God's will, according to verse 9, is that all of this rebellion against the head, all of this will be rectified as the times will have reached their fulfillment. Nothing in the church and nothing in the universe will be allowed to persist in its rebellion, in its discord, and in the disunity. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 continues this theme. We see, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now the idea here is that God will place all things under the feet of Christ and appoint him as head over everything for the church, which really means for the benefit of the church. That is, as Christ extends his headship from the church to the rest of creation, the church will find itself in a privileged position as its head and its Lord also brings the rest of creation into submission under his dominion, under his headship. This is what Christ is working toward. The church is, in essence, the charter member of the winning team. And in the end, Jesus, as the head or the coach of this winning team, will bring his victory over all contenders for power and dominion in this world. The church will one day see all of creation join them in serving and worshiping the one head, Jesus Christ. If you're interested in learning more about this story and how the story ends, I would encourage you to review the book of Revelation, where it talks about the Lamb who was slain, conquering the final rebellion against his rule over the church and over the universe. And when that day comes, all discord and disunity will become oneness and unity in Christ. And this theme of unity also is seen here in chapter 2, the chapter we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, verses 14 and 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. You see, the two become one. Disunity becomes unity. Discord becomes peace. There is no longer Jew nor Gentile. There's neither Greek nor barbarian. There's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free, but now we are all one in Christ. Well, some of you may say, well, wait a minute. How can that be? They're still Jew and Gentile. They're still male and female. There are noticeable differences among all of us. So in what sense is there no longer Jew and Gentile? In what sense is there no longer male or female, slave or free? Well, the answer to this question, to find the answer to this question, the first thing we need to do is to explore a very important distinction. A distinction between unity and disunity versus unity and diversity. Now, the idea of unity, I think, is well enough understood. So let's talk about this idea of disunity and diversity. Disunity first. Disunity comes when people who are merely different begin to build those walls of separation among themselves. We talked about those walls a couple of weeks ago. These are walls that we build. Usually they stem from our fears, from our ignorance, from our inability to accept people who are different than us. Disunity comes when we separate ourselves from others, and sometimes we even see ourselves as better, as superior to other people. Disunity comes when we devalue others. Let's talk about the things that we value. We all value things. We place values on different things, and rightly we should. But what are the things we value? Well, what we ought to do is we need to consider things that have true greater worth, and then we should attribute greater value to those things. Things that are of lesser worth, we need to assign lesser value. And here's the most important part. Things that are equal in their worth should also be equal in their value. And we place value, or our placement of value, becomes very important when we are trying to make decisions and when we're trying to interact with other people or other things in this world. If I'm faced with a decision on whether or not I should help my wife or go fishing, I'm probably going to choose what I put the greatest value in. Now, I hope everybody in this room would understand that helping your wife or helping your spouse has a lot greater value than going fishing. I mean, that's part of some of the marital conflicts come from, is when the spouse senses, hey, wait a minute, you value that more than you value me. Well, we need to be careful about that. We need to place value on things that are worthy of that value, are really of greater worthy. But let's talk now about those things that are equal. The things that do have or should have equal worth and therefore equal value. In those situations, there is going to be difference. There's going to be diversity. If I'm faced with the decision between choosing chocolate ice cream versus vanilla ice cream, I hope the recognition is this is not a decision based on value. They have the same value, they have the same worth. It becomes a decision based on my preference. The two have equal value, but they're simply different. Now, here's the problem. When it comes to relationships with people, some people will devalue those things that are just simply different, not greater or lesser value. And again, as we've mentioned, it's because of fear, It's because of our ignorance. It's because of our inability to accept difference or diversity. Things that are equal are given greater value or lesser value rather than equal value. And the tragedy comes again when this comes out in our relationships with one another. The Bible tells us that all men are created in the image of God. We are all equal in God's eyes. And we need to have that same perspective as God has, seeing one another as children of God, as those created in the image of God. But we don't all share God's perspective on this. And sometimes we begin to devalue other people because we can't handle the difference or the diversity. We know from the scriptures, from our passage here, that in Christ, all different kinds of people, Jews and Gentile, Greeks and barbarians, male and female, they are recreated into one new man, one new humanity. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And therefore, all God's people have equal value, equal worth. Discord, disunity, that comes when we fail to recognize our oneness in Christ. Disunity, therefore, stems from devaluing. Diversity, on the other hand, is the recognition that we are all different. We're all special. Most importantly, we're all equal in the eyes of God. There is no devaluing in diversity. Instead, there's acceptance. There's oneness. There's unity. Unity and disunity, therefore, are opposites. Unity and diversity, on the other hand, are very compatible. And that's what the Church of Christ is to be. Unified as well as different or diverse. The oneness, the unity that comes from Christ doesn't make us all the same. But it does make us all equal. And within the church, within the body of Christ, there is but one Lord, one Spirit. But there are many members, many different kinds of people. There is much diversity. The church is a place where both unity and diversity takes place, and where there is, or there ought not to be, any devaluing, where no walls are erected, where there is no person who is excluded. The church is where all peoples, through Christ, have access to the Father by His Spirit. Verse 18. It's a rather long introduction. As we get to our passage this morning, the focus this morning is verses 19 through 22. This is where we pick up. Consequently, Paul writes, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. We see in this section of Scripture three metaphors that Paul uses to describe the church. Now, the first of these metaphors is viewing the church as a city, as a kingdom, a political entity in which one holds citizenship. If you recall, formerly the Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. That was verse 12. They were foreigners and strangers and aliens. They were actually devalued by the nation of Israel. Now, this is not what God intended. God didn't intend the nation of Israel to devalue others. It was instead to be a blessing of others. But as we've mentioned before, a devaluing took place. But now, they are fellow citizens with God's people. In the ancient world, one's citizenship was a matter of great pride and great safety and security as well. In fact, in the Roman world, actually the Greek world, one's city or polis, as it was called, was one's home, one's identity. In fact, one of the most serious punishments that the Greek polis could enact was banishment. To be excluded from your polis, to be asked to leave citizenship in your town, was a punishment that was worse than death. Formerly, the Gentiles were excluded from citizenship. But now in Christ, they are fellow citizens with the saints. That word saints is used here. In fact, this letter of the Ephesians was addressed to the saints in Ephesus. The word saints is used there in chapter 1, verse 1, and we see the same word here. The idea that is in Christ, both Gentiles and Jews are saints together. All who join and identify with Christ becomes saints together. The Jerusalem Bible offers a wonderful translation of this very idea. So you are no longer aliens or foreign visitors. You are citizens like all the saints. That's the wonderful thing. Here in the church, we all are citizens. We are all one with one another. No one is left out. No one is a foreigner. No one is a visitor. We're all members one another in the kingdom of God. Now, the second metaphor that Paul uses here in this section is the idea of a household or a family. A household or a family. This morning, we're going to close our service by singing that hymn, The Family of God. It's a wonderful hymn. Many of you remember that years ago, we did it all the time. And we used to join hands across the aisle. We're actually going to do that again today. We're going to join hands across the aisle and sing this wonderful hymn that celebrates the fact that we're all part of the same family. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel the sod. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Isn't it wonderful to be one with one another and one family, the family of God? We read in Ephesians 1:5 that in love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. You know, family is a place where there's acceptance, there's love. Family is a place of security and comfort. I like the idea of adoption there. This theme of adoption is found in several places. We're all adopted into the family. And this notion of adoption is so wonderful. In Christ, we're no longer strangers with one another. We've been adopted into the family. And here's the fun part. Because of the miraculous work of God in our lives and the Holy Spirit in our lives, we actually take on a family resemblance, or we actually ought to take on a family resemblance. We have so much fun with Jake. We adopted him several years ago now, and more I see Trisha in him, and Trisha sees me in him, and he's taking on the characteristics of us. And it's just because he's been around us. And he becomes more and more like me, or like Trisha, and it's fun to watch. It's fun to watch. And this is what's supposed to take place with us. We need to become more and more like Christ. And that's what the transforming work of God in our life is to be. We're to take on the characteristics of Christ and to become more and more like Him. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, it says, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. This idea of calling God Abba is a privilege. This is a word, it's an Aramaic word, it's a word of intimacy, it means daddy. And so the idea is we've been adopted into the family. We are able now to call God our daddy, our Abba, our father. We're able to call one another brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a privilege. It's a place of intimacy and belonging. It's a rich and wonderful metaphor. We are the family of God. The final metaphor is that of a building or a temple. So again, each of these images Paul is using to give us a little further picture of what we are as the body of Christ. Now it's the temple or the building. Now Paul and the recipients of this letter were very familiar with temples. We have the Jerusalem temple. This had stood for years as the central place of worship for the one true God of Israel. Solomon built the first temple. Later on, when that first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, the Jews came back from their captivity and Zerubbabel built the second temple. Then later that temple was rebuilt by Herod. That was a temple that Jesus knew and that Paul was familiar with. The entire ancient world was familiar with the great temple in Jerusalem that had stood for years. And for the Jewish people had been the focal point of God's presence and of God's people. Now the people of Ephesus, even if they were not Jews, they were familiar with temples as well. If you go to Ephesus, you see temples all over the place. And this is some pictures from when I was there several years ago. And standing amongst the ruins of so many different temples that had been erected to the false gods of the Greek and Roman gods. Here's a few more illustrations. Again, the whole city has been restored by the archaeologists, and you see so many different temples. If you lived in Ephesus, you knew what temples were. In fact, Ephesus was the home of the great temple to Diana or Artemis. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So people in Ephesus knew about temples. The famous temple of Artemis that we see here was a huge structure. In fact, inside there was a huge likeness of Diana herself that many people would come to Ephesus to pay tribute to her. In fact, we read about Paul's visit to the city of Ephesus during his third missionary journey. This becomes a real key element and a point of conflict with Paul and some of the citizens of Ephesus. You see, Paul was preaching that Jesus is the one true God and that Jesus doesn't dwell in temples built of stone and that these temples built of stone really have no true gods there. And because of Paul's preaching, he was there for like 3 years. Near the end of his stay there, after 3 years, it seemed as though the craftsmen, the silversmiths that used to make replicas of the temple or make replicas of Diana herself were losing business. People weren't buying as many of their craft. And so we read in the book of Acts chapter 19 where the city actually broke out into a riot. It was a riot caused by Demetrius and the other silversmiths in that city who were losing business. Now Paul was able to get away, but some of Paul's traveling companions were gathered up and rushed into the great amphitheater that was in the center of that city, and this is where the turmoil ended. You read Acts chapter 19, you get the details. And here's a couple of illustrations showing the great amphitheater, which still stands. And you just imagine Paul's traveling companions there and the whole arena filled with people shouting and the turmoil. So the people of Ephesus were familiar with the temple in Jerusalem. They were familiar with the temples that were in their own city. But Paul here in Ephesians chapter 2 is actually talking about a different kind of temple for a different kind of people. Unlike the previous temples of Jerusalem and Ephesus, this new temple was a spiritual temple for a new humanity. It was not a temple made of stone necessarily. It wasn't a temple localized in one area. The new spiritual temple that Paul is describing here in the church is a building upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And believers are living stones being built up upon this new foundation. Let's examine the elements of this thing. Let's start with the cornerstone. In the ancient world, buildings were often built around a huge cornerstone. That became the beginning point of the building. It was the first great stone laid down around which the whole structure was established and patterned. The cornerstone determined the stability and the character of the entire building. In fact, the temple in Jerusalem, the one that Herod built, it had a foundation stone, or a cornerstone that was 29 feet in length. It was a huge stone, providing the stability and character of that whole building. And after the cornerstone was laid, all the other foundation stones were then set in place around it to provide a solid foundation for the entire building. See, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone for this spiritual temple that is the church. This is actually foretold by the prophet of Isaiah. Isaiah 28 verse 16, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, see, I lay in Zion a testing stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation, and the one who trusts will never be dismayed." Later on, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul quote this very passage and talk about how Christ is the chief cornerstone. The person and the work of Christ is the cornerstone. It's the foundation of the foundation, the central focus of this spiritual temple called the church. Round about the cornerstone, as we mentioned, Paul indicates that the foundation is laid. Here's an illustration again of the temple in Jerusalem. This man is standing next to one of the foundation stones. Now remember, the cornerstone was 29 feet in length. When you look at some of these stones, it's just remarkable how they were able to set those in place. But that's indeed what a building is formed with the cornerstone and the foundation stone. And Paul's telling us that it's the apostles and the prophets who are the foundation. In the Bible, the apostles and the prophets are noted for their teaching role. They were the ones who instructed God's people in all truth. They were the ones who imparted the very words of God, the revelation of God's truth. Today, that foundation stone would be seen as like the Bible, where the Bible is God's word, God's revelation given to us through the apostles and the prophets. Now, we need to keep a very important distinction here in mind as we consider the cornerstone and the foundation. These two things are different. First of all, the cornerstone is based on the person and the work of Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. The stone of the apostles' teaching is based on their teachings, not their personal work, but their teachings, which actually point beyond themselves to the very revelation of God. This is illustrated very well in Matthew chapter 16. After Peter made his great confession about who Jesus was in Matthew 16, verse 16, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Peter, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," and the rock there is the rock of his confession, the rock of his revelation from God, "I will build my church." So the church is built upon the person of Christ, he's the cornerstone, and upon the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, that's the remaining foundation stone. And there's a big difference between the person of Christ and the mere teachings of the apostles. So after the foundation is completed, it's now time to begin stacking those building stones to erect this spiritual temple. And who are the building stones? Well, that would be you and I. This is what Peter writes. This is Peter chapter, or 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "As you come to him, the living stone." Notice here that Peter uses a capital S for stone. He's referring to Christ. "The living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, for you also are like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is very careful to note that the foundation is built around the cornerstone. Cornerstone is laid first, foundation goes second, and it's built around the foundation. He also points out here that the building blocks, you and I, are also built upon that same cornerstone. In fact, let's look at a literal translation of verses 21 and 22. Literally, this verse would be translated, "In him," that is, Jesus, "as the cornerstone, all the building is being fitted and joined together. In him," again, Jesus the cornerstone, "you also are being built up together." There's also another very important role of the cornerstone we see here in verse 21. Paul says, "And that building rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." Now the word "rises" here has this meaning of it is caused. It is caused to grow or to increase. Same word is used in Colossians. Colossians 2:19, "The head from whom the whole body supported and held together grows as God causes it to grow." You see the same word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." The same idea is evident in this particular metaphor of the temple and the stones. God will cause, and only God will cause, this growth from the cornerstone. Now there's two aspects of growth here. We can talk about a numerical growth as more and more living stones are being added to this temple, causing it to become larger and larger. I'm reminded of the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus says the kingdom of God starts very small, but becomes a great tree. We want numerical growth. We want more and more souls being added to the church. Numerically, more and more living stones being added to the temple. There's also a sense in which growth is spiritual growth as we, as living stones, become more and more like the cornerstone. More and more like. When we grow and mature in our faith, we become more and more like Christ. So upon the cornerstone, upon Christ, the whole building is fit together. Upon Christ, upon cornerstone, the whole building grows into a holy temple. John Stott writes this, unless it is constantly and securely related to Christ, the church's unity will disintegrate and its growth will either stop or run wild. It's a profound thought there. Our unity will fall apart. Our growth will stop or run wild. Just imagine this running wild. That's not what we want. What we want is both growth and unity to be in the cornerstone, in Christ. If we want unity in our church, we must all be anchored to the cornerstone. If we want growth in our church, we must all rely upon the work and the person of Christ, the cornerstone, who will provide any genuine growth that will take place. Again, this idea of unity and growth are connected in the thought of Paul. Both are linked to the cornerstone. And so if we expect to see growth, we must also demonstrate the unity. And if we want to have real unity, all of us may need to grow upon that same foundation, upon Jesus. Jesus is the key, the secret to both of these, our growth and our unity. Looking back now to the whole spiritual temple, the church that was built upon Christ as the cornerstone, upon the apostles and the prophets serving as the foundation, and as you and I being building blocks, what is the purpose? What is the purpose? Paul tells us in verse 22, to become a dwelling place in which God lives by His Spirit. God desires to inhabit His spiritual temple. He wants to dwell among His new people created in Christ Jesus. God's church is God's dwelling place in His Spirit. Let us be the church that is indeed the holy temple of God. Let God take up residence in this church, His church. Let His Spirit find a home in this fellowship, His fellowship. All these things are based on that cornerstone that is Christ. And when we want to have unity and we want to have growth, we turn and we look to the cornerstone. We are the city, the kingdom of God. We are the family, the household of God. We are the building, the temple of God. Let's close our service now as we join hands and sing the family of God.